His lesson is found in 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We use New King James Version. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Naaman went and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came to him and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from my servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused.
Charlie read that passage, and thank you, Charlie, from the New King James Version. If you're reading it from the King James Version or the American Standard Version, instead of "I thought within myself," it says, "Behold, I thought." That's sort of like "my opinion was. This is how it would be." I want you to keep that in mind, and we want to talk this morning a little bit about emotions and truth. Sometimes they coincide and they agree, and sometimes they're miles apart. Our feelings are intimate and personal and usually private. We are creatures of emotion, human beings. Emotions distinguish men from animals. Genesis 1 verse 26, two things are said there, at least of importance to our lesson this morning. The first one being that God said of man, not of animals, "Let us make man in our own image." And second, he says, "And they will have dominion over all the things that God created." We're still working on the dominion part. But we see a difference there. Emotions are not and never were intended to be man's standard of authority or necessarily the regulator of conduct. They're expressions of one's character and not the pattern or the standard of living. in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there the wise men said, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So there's a lot of I thought within myself in the world today. There's a lot of behold, I thought, when it comes to just about any subject that you want to bring up. But especially when it comes to religious things. Behold, this is what I think. I had a little experience the other day. I was walking through town and I looked on the face of a religious building, a church building in the town of Chester. And there was a big banner across the front door, actually blocked off the front door, and it says, no service on Sunday. Service Saturday at 1 o'clock. That kind of piqued my interest. So I went in. The door to the right was open. And there was a rummage sale going on in the side part of the building. And I asked the couple of ladies who were in there, I said, I have a question for you. Do you consider yourself to be a Christian church that follows Christ? Well, certainly so, they said. And I said, well, I have another question for you then. By what authority do you decide you will not meet on Sunday and yet you'll meet on Saturday? They said, well, we got an answer for that. Our preacher, she has to work on Sunday. And so, you know, we meet on Saturday because she's a really good preacher and we prefer to have her. That's interesting. I said, well, where's your authority from the scriptures on that? And here comes. This is the answer, and I quote, when life gives you lemon, you make lemonade. I do with that whatever you want, but behold, I thought. I think this is sufficient. Men are often tempted to make emotional feelings their guide. Man's way is this way. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man that walks to direct his own steps. In other words, he needs information from a divine being to really guide him in things that are right. God's way is found in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and seas and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. In other words, look for the right direction. Look for the right instruction. And therefore, we find in Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now, think back of Naaman for a moment. He had in his mind how God would supply what he was seeking. He was seeking a cure for his leprosy, something that certainly was not common and something that that just didn't happen. And even the king, whenever the letter was delivered to him, said, who am I? You think I'm God that I can fix leprosy? You're just trying to start a fight. So he goes over to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends out a servant, tells him what to do. If you think about it, he didn't tell him to do much, but he did tell him to do something, didn't he? And he says, behold, I thought. I thought you'd do it another way. And the scriptures say he was in a rage. How dare Elisha, the servant of God, the prophet, require him to do something that he didn't want to do? And so he's angry about it. Behold, I thought. A lot of people take the approach when it comes to emotion, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Now, if that sounds kind of familiar to you, it's because we hear that a lot today. We hear it expressed quite often in the pop culture. We hear it expressed quite often among religious people who are going to do as they please. They got lemonade out of lemons, they say. And here we have, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. That was made initially, as near as I can figure out, popular back in the 1970s when Debbie Boone sang the song, You Light Up My Life. Probably most of us remember that song. It was very popular at the time. And she has a phrase in there that she repeats a couple of times. He says, it can't be wrong if it feels so right, 'cause you light up my life. Feels good. And I want to be careful here, because I don't think she had any kind of evil intent in that particular song. She seems to be talking about wandering kind of adrift with no one to love and no one to brighten her life. And she finds somebody that does that. And she says, this must be a right relationship because it lights up my life. That's not necessarily wrong at all. But other artists have picked up on that and introduced other kinds of ideas of things that they're doing and expressing the song that are evil and are wrong. And they say, it can't be wrong because it feels so right. And that's the way a lot of people do it. Feelings have become God to many people. And it is a most popular standard for making many important decisions. And let me give you some illustrations. I'll give you some illustrations from Scripture on this. Eve, for instance, really early in the Scriptures, ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we have some idea what her thinking was in the matter, because in Genesis 3 and verse 6, it says, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desirable to make one wise. So there's some emotion attached to that. Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19, when God was about to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for their perversity and in their homosexuality. I'm not going to go into all that detail this morning, but make no mistake about it. It wasn't that they weren't hospitable. It was because they were homosexuals. God said he's going to destroy the city. And he tells Lot, who is vexed by that situation, distressed by that situation, you take your family and you leave the city and don't look back. Genesis 19:17. Don't look back. In verse 26, it says, his wife looked back. Now, I'm not going to deal with Lot's emotions about what happened to his wife. Became a pillar of salt. I want you to think about his wife's emotions for a second. Do you have any idea why she looked back? Well, we're not told exactly. In other words, the narrative doesn't say she looked back because of her emotional response to thus, thus, and thus. But I don't think she was all that concerned about the house back there. She had family back there. She had sons and daughters back there. Or at least daughters back there. She had children back there in the city. What would be a mother's natural response to knowing that God's going to destroy that city? And her children's there. You might say, well, she should have talked them into leaving. Lot did try to talk them into leaving. Didn't happen. They had their opportunity and forsook it. There are a lot of other examples in the Scripture. Nadab and Abihu of Leviticus chapter 10. We're told there that they offered strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, we're not told about what their thought process was, but we can figure it out pretty well from what they did. God said, take the fire from off the altar before the Lord. That was the instruction that was given to them, and they offered other fire. You know, I said, well, it's just fire is fire. It would accomplish the same purpose. Not in the mind of God. It's not what he told them to do. Uzzah, when David was having the ark moved from the Philistines, reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant and died because he did that. We know something about David's reaction. He gets angry about that. Then God teaches him a lesson about that. What do you suppose Uzzah was thinking? Here's what I believe, even from the narrative. He wasn't intentionally being rebellious to God. I'm going to touch this ark no matter what. No, I don't think that was the idea at all. He wants to save it, and that's what the narrative tells us. Doesn't want it to fall off the cart. David, as he sent for Bathsheba, you don't have to read too far between the lines to know what his emotional attachment was in that situation. We're all adults. You can figure that out. Saul, as he persecuted Christians in the first century. Let me remind you, Jesus had prophesied of men doing just what Saul did. Saul being the one who later became the Apostle Paul. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, there we read, and they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. They're going to think they're doing what God wants them to do. We're doing, rendering a service to God himself. And you know, we find people in the religious realm today who literally give their lives for the God that they serve. What do you think's behind some of these Arabs that kill themselves with bombs or crash airplanes in the buildings and things like? They're not just. It's not just a political agenda. They think they're doing God a service. People do that. And you think there's not any emotion behind that? That's what Saul did. And he says in Acts 26 and verse 9, Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's, isn't that kind of like, behold, I thought? That's what I thought should be done. He thought he was right. He wasn't standing against Christ and persecuting the disciples that followed after Jesus just to be mean. He thought he was rendering God a service. And you know what he did? He did that with a good conscience. A clear conscience. Because he was convinced that was the right thing to do. He really believed that. Did that make him right? Well, in Acts 23 and verse 1, he tells us what he was thinking, and he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. I didn't violate my conscience. I thought it was the right thing to do. He couldn't have been more wrong about that. So think about that. What is the problem there with all these examples? It was a failure to honor and obey God's commands above human and reasoning and emotions. That's what it was. So let's go back and look at that list again. How about Eve? What had God said to Eve? You shall not eat of it. What did he say to Lot and his wife? Do not look behind you. Genesis 19:17. Nadab and Abihu, he said, they did that which he had not commanded. And Uzzah, This is interesting. Uzzah, it said very clearly there, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord your God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. What does that indicate to us? God had told them how the ark was to be moved, and he hadn't changed his mind, even in 100 years. It was still the same command. He didn't say because circumstance changed and things became more modern, we got better carts now and we can move them with a heifer pulling a cart. He didn't say you couldn't do that. What he did tell them was what they were allowed to do and how to do it. And he hadn't changed his mind. David didn't consult. He did now, didn't he? He sure did. And to David, had he given any instructions to David about the relationship with Bathsheba? Yes, he did. It was in the law. Exodus 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. God hadn't, again, he hadn't changed his mind. It was still the same law. And even though David was the king and could, literally have any woman that he wanted and demonstrated that he would do that, I'm talking about as king, as monarchs go, God had said no. And even Saul, Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we read there that Stephen was cast out of the city and was stoned, and it says the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a man whose name was Saul. You say, Dad, what's that relationship then? Let me tell you what the relationship is. Saul had just heard a sermon by Stephen. He had information. Didn't get through to him, did it? Not yet. Okay. And it says, and Saul was consenting to his death. Chapter 8, verse 1. So what is the point of this? All of these had the opportunity of foreknowledge to their particular situation. It wasn't a surprise to anybody. Or shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody. Because the information was available. It was there. And what was there was God's standard. And his standard is truth. In John 8 verse 31. We read, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's the connection there, brethren? My word and truth. That's the connection. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. Okay. Colossians 3 verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Where do we find that? Where do we have faith from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. James says in James 1 and verse 25, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deeds. What's the process? To hear and not forget and do? This is the one who will be blessed. Do what? Do what the word tells us to do. He is just going through to tell us, don't be angry at God's word. Listen to it because it will produce what it's intended to produce. Blessings involving our salvation are always joined with God's revealed truth. They're always connected to that. You can see that clearly in the examples that we've given. The condemnation was just as much connected to God's truth, even in itself, because they did that which God had already told them either not to do or to do, and they didn't do it. They told them not to do something, and they did it, and told them to do something, and they didn't do it. Something was connected to that. So with that setting kind of the table for us this morning, consider the futility of using feelings as the standard of our actions. You know, here's our feelings, here's our emotions. Here's how we react because we're emotionally involved in something without necessarily being connected to and regarding what the truth is. Because our emotions can deceive us, and they often do deceive us. That was true of Paul that we've mentioned. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26 and verse 9. It can persuade us that we're doing okay when in fact we might even be sinning in what we're doing. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, Paul addresses, remember we've already established, he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God this day. This is what I thought I should be doing. And this is what he was actually doing. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, that's what he was, he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That didn't mean he didn't have to do anything because he was ignorant about these things and he did it in unbelief. He's just giving you an explanation. This is why I thought I was okay, because I was ignorant. Okay. And it can hinder that which is good. Every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not do the righteousness of God. That's the passage from James 1:19. We sometimes get angry at what God says. We don't agree with what God says. We want to argue with what God says. And it leads us by our emotions to the wrong conclusion. It can prevent us from doing godly conduct. We must bring our emotions under the control of truth. Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Isn't it amazing how the Bible has a lot to say about a subject in different places so we can just kind of garner that out and learn some good lessons from it? To the Corinthians, he said, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's a lot of things out there that argue against or think they argue against God. And he says, remember he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, bringing every thought into captivity. In other words, there is a way, there is information that will bring us to conclusions that will be beneficial to us, he said, to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. Now, does that mean, you know, emotions are just evil or bad or misguiding in and of themselves? No, certainly not. In fact, emotions are God-given. They're like many other things that God gives us. They must be under our control. It's part of self-control. What do we do with these things? There are proper expressions of legitimate emotions. You know, things like joy. Are they mentioned in the Bible? If you like to talk about joy, go to Philippians and you get to talk about that quite a bit. Or relief. You ever had yourself in a situation where you're all in a quandary about something, you're all concerned or even worried about something, and you find out none of what you thought was true, and so you have relief on it? We kind of experienced that in our own family here just in the last few days. My wife's mother, they thought she had cancer in her skin and in her face and ear, and they did a biopsy, and I'll tell you, if you'd have seen a picture of her, she looked terrible. Found out she had shingles. I mean, that's bad enough, but it's not cancer. So there was relief in that. That's just, you know, a little example of those things. Or contentment. You know, contentment is an emotion. Or anger. Or anger. You say, well, would you put anger in that? That's a negative. Not necessarily. It can serve a purpose. It can accomplish a goal. We might be elated about something. Something good happens and it gives us a sense of euphoria and elation. That's an emotion. The scriptures talk about the joy of salvation. In Acts 8 verse 39, the eunuch who just a short while, I don't know how long the sermon was, the lesson was, but not very long before he learned about Christ and the gospel and salvation, he was in a quandary because he didn't understand what he was reading. And now he understands it because it's been explained to him. And the scriptures say he went on his way rejoicing. Went on his way rejoicing. Do you remember your emotional response to your salvation? I hope you did. I can remember the sense of having an understanding that God had forgiven me of the things of the past, and I was elated over that. I still rejoice over that. I don't know if I would put myself in the realm of elation yet. But I still rejoice over it. How about an idea of righteous indignation? Can you be indignant about something that's evil? Can you despise that? By the way, just a little side here. We live in a society that teaches and promotes the idea that if you hate some evil thing, if you're indignant about some evil thing, you have to hate the person that's involved in it. No, you don't. And you know how I know you don't? Because I don't. I'm not going to let somebody else give that definition and tell me that's what it is. Because I speak against something that's evil is not hate speech. Although they may hate to hear it. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul says there, be angry and do not sin. You know what that tells me? It tells me it's possible to be angry about something and not sin. Now, we often do sin when we're angry, don't we? That's the time when our emotion gets away from us. We don't pay attention to what's going on, enough at least. And we do things we shouldn't do or say things we shouldn't say. But we can be angry and not do that as well. You know what the end of that passage says there? Don't give place to the devil. Amen. Don't give up to him. Don't give in to him. So that kind of tells us if we're angry, we need to be especially careful at that point in time, don't we? Yes, we do. Do emotions give us motivations for things? They sure do. They can be good and bad, but we just talk about the good for a moment. It can motivate us to teach other people. The emotion of love for other people and their souls teaches us or encourages us to teach others. In Psalms 51, here's David with a response to God's forgiveness and his salvation. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The salvation you gave to me. Your salvation given to me. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Because you saved me, my response to that will be to tell others so they can be saved as well. See, it can motivate us. But emotions are not the criterion to use when deciding whether a thing is right or wrong. It too often will deceive us. It's always God's word that is the authority, and not what how we feel about it. Whether we think it's fair or right, or we feel good about it, or if we feel too bad about it. Sometimes we want to apologize for what God has said or what God has done. And that's an emotional response to how we see things in that regard. If it's properly authorized, meaning from the scriptures, then it's right. And if it's not authorized, then it's wrong. Sinful. Emotions will never change that fact. So it must be our guide. This word of God must become our guide. Sometimes people ask me when I'm teaching, Dave, do you think that's fair? It's not really up to me to make that determination. I believe what God does, if you go back to Ezekiel 18, he really emphasizes the idea when people say, God is not fair. God just said, no, it's not me that's not fair. It's you that's not fair. So I might have to work on my fairness attitude sometimes. But let's make a little application to the lesson, because the lesson's not, really much good if we don't have some application. So let's make a little application to it this morning. How about when it comes down to basic initial salvation? I've had a lot of people, and I mean a lot of people. I couldn't tell you how many. I've never kept track, but if I even tried to keep track, there'd be a lot of it. People saying, I can't be wrong religiously because it feels so right. This is what I believe. This is what I've done or not done. And I really feel good about that. And since I feel so good, surely God wouldn't let me feel good about the wrong thing. I've had people simply say, I don't care what the scriptures say because I feel I'm saved. I feel like I'm saved. What does the truth say? Remember we said in every regard, revealed from God's word, is the answer to these situations. What did Jesus say? As long as you feel good? A really popular one in the religious world today is just accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. I can't find that one in the scriptures. But I can find Jesus saying, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I was talking with a woman the other day. I hope to get to study with her further. She said, I don't believe in baptism. I believe that was made up by men. And it's a condition that they have placed on salvation that God never did. I said, what if we turn to the scriptures and we find God saying something about baptism and salvation? Well, I'd accept that. Well, that's yet to be determined because we got interrupted and couldn't go further that day. But he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter, we've talked about this many times. The first time the gospel was preached after the resurrection of Christ and the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you for the remission of sins. That's what Peter said. And what do we learn in Acts 1 and 2 about how Peter was that day? He wasn't just there saying, I think it'd be a good idea if people were baptized. Hey, apostles, what do you think? There's 11 more of you. What do you think? Should we make this a condition of entrance or salvation? No, what we learn is they're endowed with power from on high, which was the Holy Spirit, that inspired them to the answer. And my question always is, could Peter have been wrong about what he said here in this passage, if he was inspired of the Holy Spirit? Only if you're willing to accept the premise that the Holy Spirit couldn't get it right. How about worship? How about true worship? Is there any instruction in Scripture about how to worship? What to do in worship? Sometimes we're not happy with that. A lot of times people want to interject things that they think that will make them feel better emotionally about worship, because they perhaps haven't poured themselves into the worship that's already available to them. This feels good. Or I want to make sure I feel good when I'm done. I'm emotionally stirred up by a really good organ player or a really loud band. Do you know what the difference between listening to John Denver? You don't have to like him for my illustration here. John Denver is on the radio or recording MP3 that you're listening to on a listening device and actually being in a concert with John Denver. Emotions. Emotions. I can tell you a little bit about that. I can tell you how he mesmerized an entire audience of several thousand people in concert. But if they were driving down the road in their car and hearing the same song, they wouldn't have had the same response at all. Sometimes we're emotionally stirred up by things that really in the end don't amount to much. There's a movement several years ago, maybe still going on, but the idea was, you know, you have to show, you have to demonstrate that you're emotionally in the worship by standing up and swaying back and forth and waving your arms back and forth, maybe clapping your hands. And there's even a group of people that often get down and roll on the floor, and that's why they've been called holy rollers. And that's why people outside said, what's the matter, are you nuts? It's an emotional response. The point is, our approach to God is in faith and obedience. How do we find out how to worship? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God tells us. How about the work of the local church? Many times churches are not satisfied with the work God gave them, but if they did the work God gave them, the church sure would grow a lot better. And would grow spiritually and truly in disciples of Christ. But sometimes people say, well, this work makes us feel good. This work makes us feel good. I was reading a sign the other day and it said, clothes pantry and food pantry open to everybody Thursdays from 7 to 9. I thought about that. What if you need something? Can you only eat on Thursday? But that's really someone feeling good. Should we be a benevolent people all the time? A lot of that is behind, and I'm thinking about doing either a study on the social gospel or a sermon on the social gospel. One way or the other, you're probably going to get that. But we have an idea. If we eat together, we must love each other more. So we do it a lot, and we often build facilities for eating together. But if we eat together, we must love each other more, either that or we're hungry, I don't know which. But, and first of all, brother, let me say, I think we should eat together more. I think we should have more hospitality. We should have more time together. And I wish we did. And I wish we didn't let life get in our way so much we feel like we don't have time to do that. But we do that, don't we? We let life get in our way. Not even necessarily bad things at all. Just that's how we do things. My wife and I were talking this morning about things that we like to do as a family and with family that we haven't done very much of this year. Because life got in the way. You know, we should try to move some of these things out of the way and just say we're not going to do these so we can do these things. But that's individual things we can do. Sometimes we use this, if it looks good, it must be good. And that's often attached to the idea of good works. If it looks like a good work, it must be a good work. Do you know the Bible lays out for us good works? What good works are and how to do them. We sometimes ignore that. Even churches trying to be careful sometimes ignore that. There's a structure, an order. Remember David and what was said about moving the ark? They did not consult the order of God. There should be a lesson in that for us to consult God's order. And there is an order. A few years ago, we had opportunity to engage with a congregation, I don't even remember where it was now, down south, but they consulted God's order. And when they had contacted us, they laid out the order. And we recognized it as being a scriptural order, and we participated in that. But sometimes we ignore that. We jump the gun. And when we do that, we create opportunities for havoc, even in the realm of benevolence. There's an order in the scriptures that tell us that individuals are to meet their responsibility before they lay that burden on the church. So we do what we can, and if we can't, then it can become, under limited circumstances, something that's laid upon the church. How about evangelism? You know, when we create organizations and institutions to do the work of evangelism, we've overridden God's plan when we've done that. The local church is sufficient. And no human institutions for the work of evangelism were presented in the New Testament. We don't read about them because they weren't there. And they weren't authorized. And there wasn't an approved example. Now, there's instruction given to individuals. Paul instructs Timothy, by the way. He said, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's handed down. Remember, we talked about traditions last week. The handing down of these things. And we could go on and on. How about morality itself? You know, people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. And because we change how we handle, how we handle something, we think God changes his mind. Or we as a society ought to change our mind. I heard an interesting statement just yesterday. Before the NFL figured out how to make money off of gambling, gambling was a bane to the NFL. So players weren't allowed to gamble. It was illegal to gamble on games. Now, I'm not saying it just became new for people to do that. But in the NFL, it's a new thing to be able to gamble within. If you happen to listen to 93.7 The Fan, any at all, you will find at least 30% of the advertising on that program is about gambling. Go here or go there, or how to gamble on this or how to gamble on that. All the things you can gamble, they just it just goes on incessantly to the point I don't listen anymore. My point is, it's okay now. It wasn't okay 5 years ago, but it's okay now. It wasn't okay 5 years ago because gambling corrupted things, but now that it's legal, it doesn't corrupt things anymore. If you believe that, I've got a couple bridges and I'll sell them pretty cheap. I don't see anything wrong with that. It feels right emotionally, or I enjoy it. So So it must be okay because I enjoy it. And by the way, when people say, I don't see anything wrong with that, I don't argue with those people. I mean, I may know the scriptures teach against it. I may know that it's wrong scripturally, that God does not appreciate that or like that. But I don't argue with people about whether or not they see anything wrong with it, because usually they don't see anything wrong with it. They're not attuned, Hebrews 5 and 6, to discern between good and evil. And sometimes the argument is made, if it doesn't hurt someone else, then it's all right. I can't think of sins that are done in such a way they don't hurt anybody else. Eventually, they're connected to somebody else. Sometimes they say it's a victimless activity and no one is hurt. I don't know that either. I mean, you can give me an example and I'll consider it, but I can't think of one myself. Let's look at just for a few moments some biblical perspectives of harmless activities or sinful acts. Okay, how about promiscuity or lewdness? Sometimes people say pornography, for instance, is a victimless crime or a victimless activity. Really? Talk to the wife who's lost her husband to pornography. See if that's victimless. Talk to the man who is so obsessed with it that that's all he can think of or pursue. And the internet has made it so, so easy. You know what Peter said about that? We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. We spent enough time doing that before we were Christians. Okay. But immodest dress or indecent dress. I don't even know if we know what that is anymore. There was a saying several years ago. There were only 10 people in the country that couldn't define pornography. Even people involved in it know what it is, couldn't define it. And they said, the 9 justices on the Supreme Court and Ted Kennedy. Ted might be able to do it now. But the point is, we can have definitions that help us. Immodest dress. You know, it's not really a hard principle. It really isn't. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, we're told there to dress in modest apparel with propriety and moderation as women professing godliness. Does your dress portray godliness? I mean, is that hard to figure out? How about entertainment and recreation? And quite often people say, well, everyone else is doing it. This is what people in the world are doing. There are other passages to address all the things I'm talking about this morning. I'm just touching the highlights. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, it's really easy here. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Some people say in the matter of recreation and entertainment, well, if we don't provide it, and we get things from religious organizations all the time, of churches inventing and providing entertainment and the argument they use for that being authorized or the right thing to do for a church is, if we don't provide it, somebody else will. We have a little more control on the content if we're providing it. By the way, I don't think all entertainment is wrong, and I like to be entertained. I also like to be careful what entertains me. But it's nowhere in the scriptures Can you point it out to me if it is? That we find the church being responsible for providing the entertainment for anybody. If we don't provide it, they'll go somewhere else and get it. And so providing recreation is a good work, they say. You know, the scripture says we have 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 and 16. The scriptures provide for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we, you know, if it's authorized, we'll find it in the scriptures. Well, I want to apply it for a second to false doctrine too. What about false doctrine? What do you do with that? Or is there such a thing? I mean, we have drilled into us the idea that being open-minded means we're willing to accept anything and everything. Well, being open-minded is being willing to consider the evidence laid out on things. At least that's how I would understand it. It's not accepting something just because I'm open-minded. Somebody else thinks it. Behold, I thought. You cannot just say someone who disagrees with you is wrong. I think to a limited way that's true if we're giving an examination of the things that are said. But we may examine it and then find out, yes, indeed, it is wrong. We may disagree, but everybody has a right to their own opinion. Well, everyone may have their own opinion. The question may be, do we have a right to our own opinion, or do we need to be instructed in such a way to have an opinion? Paul called out those who were false teachers. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we find there that he said, we didn't even give space to those who taught this Judaizing doctrine, not even for an hour. In other words, we opposed it right away. When we saw it, we opposed it because it was false. And he says about the perversion of the gospel itself, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. In Galatians 2 and verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might be contained with you. And note, if you read through that passage, Paul called them false brethren. Call them out. John says in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A lot of people teach things that are erroneous and false. And sometimes people say, well, I can't see how all these religious denominations can be wrong. And I can't believe that God would condemn anyone who would profess to know Christ. Did he do that in the New Testament? Were there people that he said professed to know him that didn't know him? That he didn't accept as knowing him? Well, look at John chapter 17, verse 20. He said, you need to be united. You need to be one. You need to believe the same things. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We need to be on the same page. And if we're not on the same page, we need to see why. And who it is that isn't on the right page. And if it's me, I need to get on the right page. And if it's you, you need to get on the right page. And if it's both of us that are wrong, we both need to get on the right page. How about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I had an elder one time tell me, I can't accept any position that does not include compassion for the innocent. Well, he was deciding what was compassion for the innocent. That was the problem. In other words, he was reacting emotionally. Anything that contradicted my emotional feeling in the matter, I can't accept. Well, I don't know where it goes. I don't know what that leads to. I mean, I know some of what it leads to. I just don't know individually, particularly with him, what that leads to. And sometimes people, it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem fair. But Jesus laid out for us the intent and purpose in marriage when he says, so then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or for fornication, many translations say, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. That's the word of God. All the things I pointed out to you here this morning are things involved in the word of God. In other words, we have the opportunity in all these things to have foreknowledge of these things and not to just invent things by our emotions and our feelings. All of these applications have eternal consequences. And what are we warned about? To abide in and to stay within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. And we're told, 2 John 1 and verse 9, whoever goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He goes without God. So if our desire is to be disciples, walking with Christ, being with God, we're confined by the word of God. And these, like I said this morning, these are just highlights in many more things. What we need to do is let emotions express truth in our lives, but not let them dictate our decisions on what truth is. Let our emotions reflect the truth, but don't let our emotions dictate the truth. It is the truth that will make us free.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you're here this morning, subject to the Lord's invitation, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we give you opportunity to do that this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. If you've if you've gone back into the world, if you have been out of duty with the Lord, and you need to correct that with the Lord, you need to express your desire to be joined again to those who are trying to walk in the light and walking with the Lord. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been prepared to encourage you.